All right, well, it looks like it's about time to get started. So, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, everybody, for coming out here. We got, looks like plain white paper today, so I don't know what happens, but. But today, thank you for coming for the, I guess, eighth week of our Opie to the Masses, Marxism and Christianity series. Again, people seem to like me kind of going over where we've been so far, and we have somebody new that's in the audience, so we'll be able to get him a little up to date in what we've been doing. So the first week was kind of the historical setting for the development of Marxism, and we introduced our purpose. So we're trying to understand in order to effectively communicate with people that have views that are different from our own. And we came up with three different questions that we're going to ask throughout this whole time. Is there any truth in anything that they're saying? Does this help us to understand what they're talking about today? And what is the Christian answer? On the second week, we saw their overarching view of history, progressing from primitive communism, the historical development, eventually ending in greater worldwide communism. We saw that it's a dim and distorted reflection of God's real plan in bringing humanity from the garden to the new heavens and the new earth. The third week, we saw that the guiding light of Marxism is materialism. So the material world is what determines and conditions our ideas and our ideologies. We saw that God agrees with Marxists that the material created world should lead us to the idea of a creator. However, Marxists believe that the ideas and ideologies which do exist in any society are simply the justification of the rulers trying to hold on to their own power. The fourth week, we saw that the chief such ideology is religion, which is the foundation of all other ideologies, allowing the oppression of human society by easing the suffering of people with a false comfort so that they might not liberate themselves. We saw that Marxists are right in saying that Christianity does comfort the people, and it is society's foundation, but that's only a bad thing if you, from the outset, say that Christianity is false. Fifth week, we saw that since history has really changed by the material, by the boots-on-the-ground factors, that the ideas will spontaneously follow thereafter. The main realm of Marxist revolutionary struggle is not in argument, but in tactical action. The more practical action is accomplished, the better they can understand good tactics to move forward this revolution. We saw that this is founded on an unquestioning assumption that they already know history's grand strategy towards a liberated utopia, but the Christian's answer is that only God knows the end from the beginning. Sixth week, we saw that those tactics are guided by a system called dialectics, which says that all things are held together in a unity and can only be understood holistically. This unified whole is constantly changing, stemming from internal contradictions that struggle against each other. And this progressive struggle moves in fits and starts as gradual change suddenly overflows into revolution. Christians, we said, could agree that God does hold all things together in a grand unity under Christ, and that eventually, after a long process of putting all his enemies under his feet, God will indeed spark a revolution in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, initiating the new heavens and the new earth. Last week, we saw that Marx's view of man is that he differs from animals because only man is creative within his mind before molding nature towards his creative idea. Also, only man is self-consciously developing his own life as his project. We saw that Marxists think that capitalist wage labor destroys this distinction by making man work to bring someone else's idea into reality and forces him to work only to satisfy his base needs, thus turning him into an animal. In addition, they think that the very structure of the capitalist system makes it so the rich get richer while the poor stay poor. We saw that Christians agree that man is distinct from the animals, that the fall has irredeemably deformed work, and that the ultimate focus on base if the ultimate focus is on base functions, that is beneath man, and that the laborer does deserve his wages. However, virtuous enjoyment of life can still be had, but it comes only as a gift from God. Today we're going to see that Marxists actively reject describing communism or describing their utopia because it can only grow organically out of the current revolutionary struggle. So trying to describe it beforehand, in fact, they would argue itself as right-wing and reactionary. Instead, all they can do in their own system is criticize those aspects of the current society that they don't think live up to its own ideals. So through this process of criticism, the liberated future already contained in the present they think can blossom. Well, Christians answer that God has indeed revealed utopia to us in the new heavens and the new earth, and then throughout progressive revelation. To argue for that, the scripture that we're going to be pondering today as we read through their literature is going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So this is the word of the Lord. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This has been the word of the Lord. So keeping that in mind, that we have the mind of Christ, why don't we sing about that? So if everybody can stand, we will sing, May the Mind of Christ our Savior. Seen nor ear heard, you've revealed to us. Lord, thank you that that although we don't know exactly in our minds how you're going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth to pass, we do know and we do trust in you that you are fully capable of doing so. Lord, we thank you that you reveal to us things that are spiritually discerned, that we can receive because you have first given us your Spirit. We thank you for his guidance and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to appreciate it better as we see those who are struggling in the darkness that they can't see. Lord, help us to have compassion on them always and to love you for all that you are and all that you reveal. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as you'll see on your white sheets of paper, there's going to be lots of different people that we talk through today. The reason for that is because this is kind of going to be a simple overarching theme that we see today, that Marxists particularly, but kind of leftists more generally, but Marxists particularly, will say that they cannot describe what comes after. They can't describe the utopia. Not just that they can't because in their minds they don't want to, or they can't because we wouldn't accept it, but they can't. There's something in their ideology that keeps them from doing it. And so the only thing that they can do is criticize the current world. So that's what we're going to see. And that's a very simple concept, but it's also something that I think explains some of what goes on in the political rhetoric today. And because it's such a, not a weird concept, but it doesn't function according to the way that liberal discussion is supposed to go. It doesn't, you know, I have an idea about what we should do, and then you have an idea about what we should do, and then we talk about which one of our ideas is going to get to the better place. It doesn't function like that. And so it's very, not confusing, but frustrating sometimes when talking to somebody like that. And I know you're all going to be frustrated by the end of this, and I'm expecting lots of feedback about your frustration of maybe things that you've experienced in the past, or you know, different examples of this kind of a thing. And so I wanted you to see multiple different perspectives all saying the same thing. Some of these names are going to be familiar, some of these names are not going to be familiar. We'll go over who these people are when we get to them. So the first one is familiar, it's good old Marx. So communism is for us, not a state of affairs, which is to be established, an ideal to which reality has to adjust itself. So this is different than what's popularly thought, right? Marx never said that everyone should be paid the same. He in fact said exactly the opposite. So his other quote is, and this is not written in any paper, "The cry for an equality of wages rests, therefore, upon a mistake. It is an inane wish never to be fulfilled. To clamor for equal or even equitable redistribution on the basis of the wages system is the same as to clamor for freedom on the basis of the slavery system. What you think is just or equitable is out of the question. The question is what is necessary and unavoidable with a given system of production." So he never says that everybody should be paid the same. What he says is we have to overthrow the system that pays people differently. Doesn't say what comes afterwards. Getting back to this one. So we call communism the real movement which abolishes the present state of things. So communism is a process. It's a continual destructive revolution. The next one from Marx. "The internal difficulties," and this is difficulties to achieving communism, "seem to be almost greater than the external obstacles. For although no doubt exists on the question of whence," which means from where, I know we don't speak Old English anymore, so from where, everybody agrees the communism will arise from developed capitalism's proletariat class. So no doubt exists on the question of whence or from where. "All the greater confusion prevails on the question of whither or to where. Not only has a state of general anarchy set in among the reformers, but everyone will have to admit to himself that he has no exact idea what the future ought to be. So, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, leftists don't know how to get to their utopia, or even what their long-awaited destination actually looks like. So, on the other hand, it is precisely the advantage of the new trend, so of Marxism, that we do not dogmatically anticipate the world, but only want to find the new world through the criticism of the old world. In other words, by paring back what's wrong with this world, we get to some core kernel of goodness, which is going to somehow blossom into the utopia. We don't know how, but we know that that kernel must be there. This is not what we think about normally in our life, because it's alchemical thinking. So alchemy said that inside of lead, there's this little kernel of gold, and what you have to do is you somehow take away all the stuff that's not gold, and eventually there's going to be the gold there. Alchemical thinking says that once you negate all the bad stuff, the good stuff comes. Whereas chemical thinking, or like rational, enlightenment thinking, says no, you work with the things that are there, and then maybe you combine them and they might produce something different, but you have to work with the thing that's there first. That's not Marx. He is alchemical. You get rid of all the bad stuff, and the good stuff will then be able to blossom. Hitherto, philosophers have had the solution of all riddles lying in their writing desks, and the stupid, exoteric world, so the outside world, had only to open its mouth for the roast pigeons of absolute knowledge to fly in. Obviously being a little ironic, but so previously people imagined, like, on what principles or on what basis the new world, the future, should rest. And then they tried to determine how to get to that future. But he says, no, we're not doing that anymore. But if constructing the future and settling everything for all times are not our affair, it is all the more clear what we have to accomplish at present. I am referring to ruthless criticism of all that exists, ruthless both in the sense of not being afraid of the results it arrives at, and in the sense of being just as little afraid of conflict with the powers that be. So tear it all down, provoke the authorities, then we can build back better. But we can't know and we can't imagine what we're going to build until we actually get rid of all of this dross, all of this riffraff, all of this system of oppression that we have right now. So that's why all the answers, I think this explains why a lot of their answers, if you ask them what's going to happen, there's vague, word salad, vague mumblings of we have to reimagine the possibilities of policing in a community of whatever. Like, there's a lot of reimagining, or there's a lot of entering into dialogue to construct a more equitable world. Well, what does that mean? It's just word salad, because they don't know what comes afterwards. You can't say what comes afterwards. That's not the process. The process is get rid of all the bad stuff, and then afterwards, the glorious goodness contained in the world will blossom. So they have no idea but what they're building, but they trust that the first step is to destroy the status quo. Any thoughts about that first before we go on to Mao? Okay. So Mao, we already read not this passage, but we read from this. From this work, from On Practice. Whoever wants to know a thing has no way of doing so except by coming into contact with it. That is, by living or practicing in its environment. So we've seen this before. We saw that in, which one is it? We saw that in the fifth lesson, that the only thing that counts as knowledge is personal experience. You can't have the idea first, the idea doesn't count. The personal experience is what counts as knowledge, is the only thing that you can rely on. In feudal society, it was impossible to know the laws of capitalist society in advance, because capitalism had not yet emerged. the relevant practice was lacking. You couldn't get to it. There was no personal experience yet. Marxism could be the product only of capitalist society. Marx, in the era of laissez-faire capitalism, could not concretely know certain laws peculiar to the era of imperialism before him, because imperialism, the last stage of capitalism, had not yet emerged, and the relevant practice was lacking. So as Marx himself said above, he was not interested in knowing how the future world would work. And Mao is saying, even if he was interested, he couldn't possibly have known it beforehand, because any real knowledge comes from personal, empirical experience. And he didn't have any experience with imperialism, because there was no imperialism. So only Lenin and Stalin could undertake this task. Leaving aside their genius, the reason why Marx, Engels, Lenin, and Stalin could work out their theories was mainly that they personally took part in the practice of the class struggle and the scientific experience of their time. Lacking this condition, no genius could have exceeded. So if only personal experience can lead to knowledge, then we can't work by first determining what the future should look like, then bringing it about, because that relies on non-experiential knowledge. That relies on our ideas. We can only participate in the development of the present world by proclaiming and criticizing its contradictions, according to Marx, leading towards some liberatory revolution. Or as Marx put it above, we have to find the new world through criticism of the old. So we, or those on the right, are often characterized as those standing athwart the progression of history, yelling stop, or yelling no. But those on the left are similarly those who stand against anything that developed into our current context and simply saying, no, not that. Well, what else do you want? No, not that. They don't know what else they want because they can't know what else they want. So the next one, Max Horkheimer. You probably don't know that name. He is the founder of the what's called critical theory. So he founded critical theory in first Germany in the 30s, and then Germany in the 30s didn't go so well, and so he came to America. But he is the founder of the critical theory school in America. We're going to see the next three are actually all part of the critical theory school in America. So all three of them are Marxists that came from Germany to America. So Max Horkheimer, in an interview, he says, "The critical theory, which I conceived later, is based on the idea that one cannot determine what is good, what a free society would look like from within the society which we live in. We lack the means. So the new society will look completely different. It's going to function on wholly different terms, of which in our present situation we can't even imagine. But in our work, we can bring up the negative aspects of this society, which we want to change." So again, same thing. Our activity, the revolutionary struggle, is limited to changing this society of things we don't like, not imagining the next society of things that we do like. Theodor Adorno, he is, again, another critical theorist, came from Nazi Germany, I guess it was Nazi Germany back then, to America. "One may not cast a picture of utopia in a positive manner." Positive being like, this is how it's going to be. "Every attempt to describe or portray utopia in a simple way, i.e. it will be like this, would be an attempt to destroy the antinomy, which means contradiction, of death, and to speak about the elimination of death as if death did not exist." So the reason why he's saying that is for any true utopia to exist, for like all of our needs to be covered in their entirety, well, the only way you can do that is if there's no death, because death necessarily has needs that are associated with it. And if everybody will eventually die, then there can't ever be enough resources to cover all of the needs. So he says, if you ever say it will be like this, well, then you'd have to somehow figure out the death problem, which I have not done. So So, you know, I guess Christians would agree that that's true, I guess, that we can't know how God is going to fix the death problem. We just know that it's not going to be in this earth. It's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. That is perhaps the most profound reason, the metaphysical reason, why one can actually talk about the utopia only in a negative way. So what the utopia will not be like. As is demonstrated in great philosophical works by Hegel and even more emphatically by Marx. So again, they'll say that the utopia is not class-based because that's negative. But then how's it gonna function? How do we make a functioning society, you know, without classes, without people doing things that, you know, that they don't want to do because otherwise they're going to starve? Well, they don't know. I mean, the Soviets didn't do that. They people still did those dirty jobs so that they didn't get shot. But that doesn't get rid of classes. There's just a different, you know, way that those classes function. So how are we going to get rid of classes? They don't know. It's just, if we tear down the current class system, if we tear down everything that's currently oppressing people, that golden nugget will somehow blossom. And we'll be able to have a fully functioning society without the class system. But how? Don't worry about it. Just negative criticism of all of that exists. Marcuse, or Marcuse, I've heard it said in different ways, but again, a critical theorist coming from Germany to America. We are still confronted with the demand to state the concrete alternative, and that's the alternative to capitalism. The demand is meaningless if it asks for a blueprint of the specific institutions and relationships which would be those of the new society. They cannot be determined a priori, which a priori means like beforehand or independent of any interaction any experience, any interaction with the new world. They will develop in trial and error as the new society develops. If we could form a concrete conception of the alternative today, it would not be that of an alternative. And again, because all knowledge is experiential. So any alternative we come up with would be tainted by whatever the experience that we have today in our class society, which is what he wants to get away from. The possibilities of the new society are sufficiently abstract, i.e. removed from the incongruous with the established universe, to defy any attempt to identify them in terms of this universe. So, in other words, the utopia is as far away as heaven is from the earth. It's a new earth and a new heaven. So, I mean, we would, again, agree, but that doesn't mean you can get there without the help of God. However, the question cannot be brushed aside by saying that what matters today is the destruction of the old, of the powers that be, making way for the emergence of the new. So he's not saying that that's a wrong answer, but that just it's an incomplete answer. But the demand to state the concrete alternative is justified for yet another reason. Negative thinking, so again, negative thinking means thinking that only criticizes, thinking that doesn't posit what the future will bring, but just criticizes anything that currently exists. So negative thinking draws whatever force it may have from its empirical basis, the actual human condition on the given society and the given possibilities to transcend this condition, to enlarge the realm of freedom. So the only thing that can be done to enlarge freedom is by criticizing where society doesn't live up to its own ideals, is the basic point he's getting at. In this sense, negative thinking is by virtue of its own internal concepts, positive, oriented towards and comprehending a future which is contained in the present. Again, the nugget of goodness is contained in the present. We just have to get rid of all that dross, all that stuff on the outside, and then it will flourish, and then it will spring up. I don't really understand this next part because I didn't live through the 60s, but in this containment, which is an important aspect of the general containment policy pursued by the established societies, I don't know what the containment policy was. I think I looked it up, but that's okay. It doesn't matter in the context. The future appears as possible liberation. So again, there's a core, there's a kernel, there's a nugget of gold. Possible liberation is in this society. But it is not the only alternative. The advent of a long period of civilized barbarism, which is his way of describing fascism, with or without the nuclear destruction, is equally contained in the present. Negative thinking and the praxis guided by it is the positive and positing effort to prevent this utter negativity. So there's only two futures for humanity. There's only fascist totalitarianism or communistic liberatory whatever. So therefore, it's only the communists that are truly anti-fascists, or Antifa for short. That's why they're called Antifa, because they're the anti-fascist ones. Because anything that's not communism will eventually devolve into fascism, according to them. All right, next one. Actually, you might be familiar with him, Freire. He is the person that destroyed, but the person that went through the Brazilian education system and changed everything. So he was a Marxist, and the Brazilian education system hasn't been the same since. So I don't know if you can hear about him.
Well, all I know is you would see these kids. We went to the American school, which is like basically what we have here. And some of the Brazilian friends I had went to their school. And you'd see them going to school, but you never knew where the school was, because it was like it has classes in this building, and then maybe you went to that building, and there was no structure that said, this is a school. It was like an apartment house, and you'd see 8 or 10 students walk into it. It was really a weird thing, because we never could pinpoint where actually did you go to school, you know, where in the American school, and then there was a British school, and there were, I think there were a few Catholic schools, but the public education in Brazil was like, there was no structure for it, because they didn't have athletics or anything like that. It was really weird. I just couldn't.
Well, maybe he's part of the reason why it was so weird.
I don't know.
So for the rightist sectarian, today, linked to the past, is something given and immutable. So we would say our world has some definite order to it, with definite rules that you have to mold yourself to in order to live the good life and to have human flourishing. That's how we would say it. He would say that it's given and immutable. For the leftist sectarian, tomorrow is decreed beforehand. It is inexorably preordained. So here we're starting to see that modern Marxism is a little different than past Marxism, because we saw past Marxism knows exactly how history is going to go. It's going to go from primitive communism to this worldwide communism, and it's inevitable. But he's saying that he's going to be arguing against that. This rightist and this leftist are both reactionary, because starting from their respective false views of history, both develop forms of action that negate freedom. So in his view, society or any individual can't actually be free if the destination is preordained. Closing themselves into circles of certainty from which they cannot escape, these individuals make their truth. So they have self-fulfilling prophecies. So for the people on the right, the world doesn't change because we won't let it change by telling people that it can't change. It is not the truth of men and women who struggle to build the future, running the risks involved in its very construction, nor is the truth of men and women to fight side by side and learn together how to build this future, which is not something given to be received by people, but rather something to be created by them. So we have to learn to build the future while building the future. So, it's not something that we know beforehand, same thing that we saw before. It's not something we can picture beforehand what this future looks like. We have to fly the plane while building it, some people have remarked it as. Both types of sectarian, treating history in an equally proprietary fashion, end up without the people, which is another way of being against them. So if you tell the people how things should be and then guide them towards making it that way. You're trying to impose your will onto them, you know, making them do someone else's work, which is, we saw, the very thing that Marxists say dehumanizes man and is the whole thing that's wrong with a capitalist society in the first place. So you can't do that. You can't tell them what the future is going to be like and then have them build it, because that dehumanizes them. You have to work with them in order to bring their view to reality. So you can't tell what the future is going to be like beforehand. You know, that's why you have things like student-led classrooms. You have, you know, the right to be homeless, because, you know, that's why California is becoming like the homeless mecca of the world, because they have the right to be homeless, because that's what they want. And so they live in these tent cities and there's all kinds of drugs and whatever, but that's what they want, so you can't tell them otherwise. We're going to skip the next paragraph, so the last one. The radical, committed to human liberation, does not become the prisoner of a circle of certainty within which reality is imprisoned. So the real radical, the real revolutionary, doesn't know where he's going. On the contrary, the more radical the person is, the more fully he or she enters into reality, so that knowing it better, he or she can transform it. So knowledge gained by transforming the world helps to transform it more. We've seen that before. This individual is not afraid to confront, to listen, to see the world unveiled. This person is not afraid to meet the people or to enter into dialogue with them. This person does not consider himself or herself the proprietor of history or of all people, or the liberator of the oppressed. But he or she does commit himself or herself within history to fight at their side. So Marxists fight with the people for whatever the people want, whether that's trans rights or whether that's no school discipline or whether that's, you know, that doesn't necessarily, you know, whatever they want that's against what they currently have, that's what we have to fight for. We don't know where it's going to go. We don't know what that's going to bring, because we can't know it beforehand, because that would be imposing our will on them. So knowing where you're going beforehand turns you into reactionary, turns you against the people. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Yes.
For those places where communism has obtained power, mm-hmm. why are they so intolerant of their own dissidents? Meaning, here's communist China, right? They have these lockdowns, and so you got these millions of people protesting this, wanting to tear down. Why isn't there that self-correcting, according to their own theory, that says, hey, this is what they want, and they're the real radical revolutionaries, because they're trying to negate and destroy what we have propped up.
I mean, part of that is they see that in their, you know, they see that and they have a problem with that, and that's why real communism has never been tried before. Part of it is that those are individuals, but they're not the people. They don't have the people's perspective. They're going against, you know, the thing that's going to bring everybody together, and so they have to, you know, in order to make everybody better, they have to get rid of these individual people, because they're not the people, they're just people. Yeah, Chuck.
It seems that they're going by the ends justify the means, without really understanding what they're trying to do with those means, what they're trying to produce. Mm-hmm. They have an abstract view of everything. They can, the people who write this stuff, mm-hmm. they confuse the masses with this pedagogic rhetoric, mm-hmm. confusing language, and it's all designed to tear down things that have been proven to work at their base. I mean, man corrupts everything, sin corrupts everything. But in essentially what they're doing, they're trying to tear down everything that has been proven to work to some extent, mm-hmm. for something unproven, unknown, right. and ultimately negative.
Yeah, And that's where we've been trying to go the whole time. That their view is that if they tear down everything, that there's a nugget of gold inside that will somehow flourish. They don't know how, they don't know from where, but it's got to be there, because that's alchemical thinking. That's how you turn lead into gold.
Half truths and whole lies.
Yes.
How would they respond to the charge that, you know, they are the personification of the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren? And so this tearing down is a very ungodly thing to do.
I don't think they would deny it. So Marx's favorite quote that he would, I don't know how many times he included this, but the quote was, everything that exists deserves to perish. And that quote is from, not Goethe. Anyway, it's from the mouth of Mephistopheles. So it's from the mouth of the devil. So he quotes from the mouth of the devil, and that's his favorite quote. So I don't think he would deny that. Yeah.
Well, I, like a lot of us here, I think, I was in college during the late 60s, and then it came to a head in 1970 where they have all this stuff where they shut down colleges and sent everybody home early, and everybody was overtaking the administration's office and everything. And I remember watching that, not being very receptive of it, but now, 50 years later, plus, and I've known some of these people and I've talked to them again, and they've completely changed. They were intent on destroying everything back then. They didn't care. It was all just bad. Everything was bad, you know. But there was a different mix of, you know, communists and also just anti-Vietnam War people, which, you know, that was a different thing. But they all coalesced together just to mess up everything. But now, 50 years later, I bump into somebody that I've come across, and they've completely flipped. Now they're conservatives, and they conveniently forget the mess they caused 50 years ago. Some will become Christians now, but they, like you said, they have no concept of the end result of what they're doing. It might have been partly just not to go to class. I don't know. Okay, just to mess things up enough.
Well, what was that? There was some like Winston Churchill quote, like if you're not a liberal at age 30 or at age 20, you have no heart, and if you're not a conservative at age 40, you have no brain.
Right, exactly.
Something like that.
I just I don't understand. Well, it's hard to understand why some of us could see right on the surface there just a bunch of jerks and idiots going in the wrong direction, and then. But they thought they were sold out, and this idea that you can't talk to them. You couldn't talk to them. They were just
because they don't know where they're going.
They could spot all these things we're reading, but had no idea what their foundation was.
So, yeah, they don't know where the utopia is. But these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. You know, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, and they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them.
We were Christians back then. My roommates and I, we were all just couldn't conceive of what they were doing, understand it. You know? I don't know why it aligned itself like that.
I hope this helps us a little more to at least be thankful that God has revealed it to us, that we do know where we're going. Let's pray. Yeah. Father God, we thank you that you do reveal these things to us. We thank you that we're not groping around in the darkness with negative thinking, trying to tear everything down that has been created, and thinking poorly of all things that have been put before us. But Lord, we thank you for your wonderful creation. Lord, we do know that we have corrupted it, and that there are things that we should strive to change, but we thank you that when you made everything, that it was good, and that one day you'll make everything good again. Lord, we thank you for the trials that you put in our path today as we work with you to make things better, and thank you that you have promised us beforehand how things will be perfect in eternity. Help us to worship you today and to keep our minds set on you and on your glory today and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray.